We are looking at a larger section, verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2, but we're going to take about 4 weeks to hit that section. I'm kind of laboring this section for a little while as it really is the hinge of this book that moves from Paul's talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, of his absolute beauty and authority, and then what that should mean, what that should look like in your life as followers of Christ, walking in him. And as we'll see specifically this morning from verses 8 through 10, what that looks like in your life, in your opposition to, your awareness of, your overcoming all other false teaching and influences. In verses 6 through 7, we remember he begins this section by telling us, review real quickly, that as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. We said receive there is not sort of kind of the boiled down way of we think of it sometimes today of, oh, I invited Jesus into my heart, as simply of him becoming your Savior. To receive Christ Jesus, it has the idea of to receive the tradition of Christ. All that Christ is, all that the prophets have said about him, that he indeed is the fulfillment, the yes of everything that has come before him. To believe in Christ Jesus as entering into history, as he is presented to us in the Gospels. To believe in Christ Jesus as the apostles lay out, as the foundation in the head of his church. As you have received Christ, received all of him. Not just as Savior, but as Lord, as Master, as King, as Prophet, as Priest, as Reconciler, as Forgiver. So walk in him. There is no rival wisdom. There is no rival tradition. There is no rival to Jesus Christ. If indeed he is the preeminent one, so walk in him, rooted, built up, secure, complete. And now Paul is going to add a warning to his imperative. Walk in him. And now he's going to give us, he's going to give Church of Colossae and Laodicea and us Redeemer here in Pittsburgh a warning. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15 and we'll come back and we'll look a little more closely at verses 8 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verses 8 through 10. At this point, we've lived in Colossians for a while. I've read through it dozens of times in preparation, and you get this sense of Paul urging the church, urging them to not ignore this warning. Do not fall asleep at the wheel. Do not ignore the warning. Be proactive. You see it here in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I've told my children, hey, I need you to clean your room. And they come back, yeah, I know. I'm going to clean it. I'm going to go up there and do it. The response is, okay, you see that it gets done. You see to it. It's not a passive command. This is a proactive command. He's telling the church, see to it. take heed, be careful. He heeds the warning that no one takes you captive. What Paul is going to do here is he's already set up for us the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the claim of Jesus Christ on your life. There is option one, which is Christ, and there is option two, which is everything else. And Paul is going to lay out, there is no like mixing of the two together. There is no, I'm taking, you know, option one, Christ, and just shaking a little bit of option two onto it here. It's an exclusive choice of Jesus Christ or everything else. We'll see more why that is in a little bit, but already he has laid it out. Why would Jesus Christ be an exclusive claim on your life? Well, he has told us Jesus is before all things. He created all things, including you. He holds all things together. Everything, including your life, is to him. Everything is for him. He is the cosmic reconciler. All of earth, as far as the fall has gone, he is reconciling all of the world. And specifically to you, he is your personal savior. That he has reconciled you in his body on the cross. In him are all wisdom, all glory. It is the treasure within him. He is the image of God. He is the mystery of God. All of these things, Paul has already said, this is Jesus Christ. You don't take this kind of Jesus Christ and think, well, I'm going to add a little bit to it. And so he's giving us this warning. I want to sit here for a minute because I think we are more susceptible to false teaching and false influence than sometimes we care to admit. Because it doesn't come to us in a way that is just clearly like, hey, reject Jesus and believe this other false thing. Well, then of course we would know like, yeah, I can reject that. It comes to us in a much more palatable way. It comes to us wrapped in language that sounds good. It comes to us in yeah, Jesus, but let's update it a little bit. Let's reimagine it. Paul's already spoken about this because he says, you know, don't fall to plausible arguments. Things that come to you that, yeah, that makes sense. That maybe helps a moment. That helps a little bit. It comes to us in just repeatedly being bombarded with things that just twist Christ a little bit, just twist the message a little bit, just twist what it means to be a Christian slightly. By sitting and listening to podcasts, which I listen to a lot of podcasts, I'm not saying you can't do that, but putting yourself under that influence, following posts, following influencers who just suggest, hey, let's reimagine things here a little bit. This isn't a scare tactic. I've referred to this in Sunday school before, but every couple of years, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Ministries gets together and they do this thing called the State of Theology in America. And they survey a broad spectrum of people from evangelical, Protestant, mainline, and Catholic churches, all who would call themselves Christians, followers of Christ, different age groups, different races, different regions. And they ask these questions, and they ask in this survey, do you agree with this? Or really, they just make a statement. Do you agree with this statement? Somewhat agree, don't agree. You know how it works. One of the questions that they ask across the spectrum, this is from 2022. It says, the Bible, the statement they make, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 53% agreed with that statement. There's some helpful stuff, there's some good stuff, but really it's, you know, just to kind of help me along in life. I'll interpret it how I want. I mean, if you're starting there with over half of those who would call themselves followers of Christ agreeing with that statement, well, already you have opened yourself up. Another question. God accepts the faith and worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism. 56% agree with that statement. The Pew Research Center, another place that does these wide surveys on religious life in America, they actually introduced a new, they put it under the category of denomination in 2023, of spiritual but not religious. 27% of adults, that's how they would mark themselves, spiritual, not religious. I serve as a chaplain with a couple of businesses here, and I took a little, I didn't tell them it was a survey, but a little bit of questionnaire to kind of figure out where people were at, and 31 people agreed to take this little survey or sent back some answers. And it was just asking, where are you at in a spiritual life? Do you have a religious life? What's your faith look like? No faith? And of the 31 people who took the survey, 17 characterized themselves as spiritual but not religious. And as they filled in a little of the details, it's largely just code. For I believe in God, but the God of my own making. I'll serve God in the way that I see fit. God can have the claims on my life that do not make me uncomfortable in any way. It was totally this reshaping of the Lord. It is easy. I have people I went to seminary with. I have even professors. You have testimonies of people who have deconstructed slowly and ended up walking away from the faith or just adding all kinds of other thinking into Christ because their eyes left Christ. You listen to podcasts, you read these Instagram, and it uses language that sounds good, that talks about love and grace and defines it in these weird ways. And it's not like you wake up tomorrow and just think, I believe something totally different. You just slowly get influenced away. Look how he speaks of it in here. Each of these phrases gives us a little more insight. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. To take you captive, it's the idea of piracy. It's literally to plunder, to kidnap, like a thief, inviting a thief into your house. Be careful that no one plunders your faith, that no one takes you captive in a sneaky way. Takes you captive by philosophy. Now philosophy itself, Paul's not bagging on philosophy as a discipline. Philosophy is simply the idea of the love of wisdom. So it's not a banishing of all philosophy. But it's philosophy or wisdom that has no divine truth behind it. Philosophy or wisdom that comes from man, from man's own tradition. Calvin would speak of it this way. He says, it's everything that men contrive of themselves when wishing to be wise through means of their own understanding. Those things that captivate man's mind by a false conceit of wisdom. You're not taken captive by this philosophy, an empty deceit. It's the next word he uses. When I hear empty deceit, I can't help but think of politician speech. I think by now a politician gets up, especially when they're running for office, and they start saying, I don't know anyone who really listens and thinks that guy really means, that woman really means what they're saying. It's just pretty much empty speech. I'm sure that's a broad brush, but oh well. It's just a lot of promises that aren't going to come through, a lot of hollow, empty speech. When I was younger, a lot younger, like around 20, I worked as a sponsor for a youth group, a small youth group, so sort of like a youth pastor type of deal. And I remember one night we invite everyone to the church. It was a smaller church, but they had a lot of space in the building that never got used. And so we decided, you're 20 years old, I had the physique and energy of a 20-year-old at that point, and like the brains of a 4-year-old. So I said, let's do a big hide-and-go-seek tag game in the church. You know, again, I'm 20, and I'm the adult supervision for all these teens. So there's me, there's another girl who was a sponsor. So we decide, okay, we're going to do this hide-and-go-seek tag. And hide-and-go-seek tag, if you ever played it, you start out, so the girl decides, okay, I'll be the one who has to find you. Everyone goes and hides. Once you find the person, you still have to tag them. Once that person is tagged, now you have two people looking for everybody. They find a third person. That person's tagged. Now three people. You get the gist of it. So there's about 30 of us. This game is going on for a while. I'm not getting caught. So now I'm like, okay, I'm going to win this game. I'm getting competitive with it. And it goes on for a while. Now there's only like two or three of us left. And it's starting to get where, like, I can't outrun and maneuver. I need to find, like, a hiding spot where no one's going to find me. The youth room was on the second floor. If you can imagine maybe the length of this wall, there's a door here and a door there that nobody really ever uses. And inside that is just, like, attic space, storage space. So I think, okay, I'm going to go in this door. I'm going to hide. No one's going to find me. I'm in there for a while. Finally, the door pops open, flashlight. They see me, but they still have to tag me. So in my mind, it's like, I know there's a door at this other end. So I take off, and I'm running down this attic space. And suddenly, like this, all of a sudden, the floor is right here on me. And in my mind, it was like 5 minutes, but I think it was probably like 4 seconds. And then, boom, I drop, and the next thing I know, I'm laying on the nursery floor. You see, they had storage with plywood at this door where you could run around. Same thing at that door, but in between it was about 12 feet where there was no plywood down to walk on. And I had stepped right on to the drywall. Boom, I go through. You know how stupid you feel as a teen sponsor, like laying on your back in the nursery, insulation falling on your face, and kids just like running in, diving, and tagging you? Or how angry you can make a pastor and deacons when that happens. Anyways, long illustration to say that's kind of what that empty deceit is. You come in, it looks good at first. It feels solid, and it promises me something. It promises me something all the way down there. But as soon as you start moving forward, you step through it, and you're laying on your back in the nursery, you realize it's empty. It's hollow. It can't support any real problem in life. It gives no meaning. It gives no purpose. It just initially looked like a good escape. It promised something down on this end. And it felt good for a few steps, and then it was over. That's the way that this wisdom of the world, this empty conceit, empty deceit, this philosophy is packaged in such a way that it looks good for a moment. It promises something. But as soon as you get moving with it, it can't support anything. It can't support hardship. It can't support difficult questions. He continues on in this, according to human tradition, still in verse 8. It's according to human tradition. It does not have the divine behind it. It rests just on the thoughts, the ideas of man. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. That elemental spirits is an interesting word. You might have something different in your specific translation of New Testament there. But elemental spirits, the word spirits is provided. It's not really in the original. It's what you would think of the elements of the world. The basic things that belong to the world. Whether you would think elements like wind, fire, rain, or you think of elements, carbon, oxygen, those elemental basic things that belong to the world, that belong to that which is created, man things. I think what Paul is pushing at here is, we've talked about in that day and age especially, these elemental ideas of fire and rain and wind, whatever it might be, would be elevated to become deities themselves. That they would be local deities. They would be seasonal deities. It's this sort of local superstition that would rise up around them. It's a tradition of men. It's not according to Christ. And so the church there in the end, we see, it's facing in one sense this religious attack from Judaism that is trying to call them back to human tradition and legalism. It's facing this sort of high-end philosophy that would say your Christianity makes no sense. A man who dies on a cross, I have a higher philosophy than that. It's also facing these sort of local superstitions of just add a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's not that unlike how the church now finds itself, that there's not one single line of attack on Christianity, but we're bombarded with it from all angles. And in the end, Paul says, it's not according to Christ. Don't submit to it. Don't even go there a little bit. Don't let your mind be captivated. Don't let it plunder your faith. So then Paul is going to do what he always does. So how do we fight it? We keep our eyes on Christ. That's what we've said. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, this doxology of his greatness, is not simply just to get you worked up and excited for a few minutes. But it's the antidote to Christ-diminishing, gospel-distorting, man-centered, shallow spiritual thinking. To see Christ in his grandeur and glory. And he goes right back to it here in verse 9. Don't turn to those other things. Why? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Because he is God in the flesh, the fullness of God dwelling among us, the image of God, the wisdom of God. It's already told us all the wisdom, all insight, all those treasures are stored up in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of God, the infinite one. Why would you turn anywhere else? Everything else is just a shadow. Everything else is contingent upon this one. It borrows its life. It borrows its existence from God. And here we have Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. The fullness of deity dwells in this man bodily. What we look to, what we follow, is not just an idea or a set of teachings. It is a person, and it is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. There is no rival. There is nothing lacking because the fullness of God dwells in him. And that's a present claim, right now, Redeemer. Jesus Christ, the one who walks in our midst, the midst of his candlestick, as John tells us in Revelation, the one who is our head is fully God in bodily form. He is forever the God-man, a resurrected, glorified God, but a mediator whom we can look to, how we understand God through Jesus Christ. One who sympathizes with our weakness. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him. In union with Christ, we have access to all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Abounding grace, reconciliation, forgiveness, all of that belongs as we live in union. We share in that relationship with Christ where his accomplishments, his victories are accounted to us. Why would you look anywhere else for meaning, for purpose, for escape? And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, whether it's a religious tradition, whether it is these local deities, whatever it might be, the one who is the head of all of that, the one who was before all of it, created all things, and to whom all things exist, he is the head, he is the ruler, he is authority. To look anywhere else is to look at something lesser. To be influenced instead of keeping our eyes set upon Christ. And again, I come back to all that you've received with Christ. Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. As the prophets foretold, as the gospel explains, as the apostles teach and preach, not a reimagined, not an updated, not a less offensive, not a less archaic, but Christ as he has been taught. Because everything else is just mere human tradition. We have been filled in him. God intends to flood the lives and women and ultimately all of creation as the cosmic reconciler with his love, power, and richness. And he's already begun to put that plan into effect in his church through the work of Jesus Christ. And all the way back to the very beginning, the hope that awaits us, that is awaiting for us, that is kept for us by God, the full consummation of that richness. Paul moves, church, and we want to move in this way. To have our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. To not diminish him, but to see him in his fullness and sovereignty and glory. And that by so doing, that would help to serve as that antidote that we proactively, carefully see to it that we're not carried away with human tradition, with deceitful wisdom, things that seem good for a moment, things that have nice language for a moment but have no substance. Let's keep our eyes set upon the supreme Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would heed this warning now, that we would avail ourselves to the means of grace to be in your word. As we've been praying for one another, as Paul prayed for the church, that we would grow in our understanding of Christ, deeper knowledge with him, abounding in faith, abounding in love one for another, rooted, built up in him. Lord, we need your word. We need the fellowship of the saints to see that take place in our lives. Might we avail ourselves to those things. Lord, in your grace, might we be filled with joy, a full vision of the beauty of Christ. In so doing, would you protect us from false influence, teaching, things that would distract and draw our affections and our hearts away from Jesus Christ. I'll give you just a moment of thoughtfulness, and then together we will respond with the worship team.